It seems that every small community has its claim to fame, as do many of the great cities of the world. And you think about Paul Revere slept here, or birthplace of Abraham Lincoln, or the battlefield at Gettysburg, or Chickamauga, or Appomattox Courthouse, and the commemoration of historical events that occurred there, native sons that were born in a certain location. Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, of course, is famous for the groundhog that predicts the weather, supposedly, each year. Corbin, Kentucky, is the birthplace of KFC, Sanders Cafe. Bentonville, Arkansas, where Sam Walton had his famous Five and Dime store that morphed into, eventually, Walmart and Sam's Club and the empire that that is. Scottsboro, Alabama, is the unclaimed baggage capital of the world. Claxton, Georgia, is the fruitcake capital city. You know, most people hate fruitcake, and I've never understood that. I love fruitcake. They made, I think it was 4 million that left in 2012, the last record that I saw, in Metropolis, Illinois, where Daniel Howell once preached, is known for Superman. They actually have his statues, you see, in that city. Austin, Minnesota, is the headquarters of Spam, the lunch meat. So every place has its claim to fame. The same thing is true with Bible places. If I say Jericho, you automatically think of Jericho's wall falling down. If I talk about Egypt, then you think about the pharaohs. And what about Bethlehem? This little town that was not well known in its own day, just a little village, now, of course, is one of the most famous cities. I guess you could say the most famous city in the world, where the Savior of the world was born. And I got to studying Luke chapter 2 in a passage that was read in your hearing at the beginning of this service, and exploring the history of this little town of Bethlehem. And I thought we would just study a geographic lesson, a history lesson, based on this little village that had been 5 miles south of Jerusalem for about 2,000 years. And there are 4 major events that occurred in this place. And I'll give you the formula, the map that we'll use to go through this lesson. We'll begin in Genesis 35. What we're going to do is look at the 4 famous historical events that occurred in Bethlehem. And then we're going to see how Jesus relates to each of those. And just as with the other details of the birth of Christ, as we've been studying in the month of November, it does not seem accidental that God chose this place for His Son to be born, because there is a beautiful tie-in with each of these events to the offices and the work that Jesus came to do for us. And then the third part of the lesson, and we'll do these 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, with each point, the history and then Jesus, and then the application to us, what it is that we should take away from here to believe and to practice this week and in our future Christian lives. So let's just start here in Genesis chapter 35, where we have the first great historical event that occurred in Bethlehem, and it was one of sorrow. It was when Rachel died. Rachel's death, Genesis 35, 16 through 20. And I suppose that this may not be as familiar as many passages, so I thought I would take the time to read it with you so these details will be fresh in our thinking, and then we will move into the application. Genesis 35, 16, and they journeyed from Bethel, that is, Jacob and Rachel. Do you remember that Rachel was the favorite son of Jacob, the younger sister of Leah? And between Leah and Rachel and their concubines, they were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel, these sons that became the Israel of the Old Testament. And so in many ways, Rachel is one of the most famous women who ever lived, and one of the most productive, because she, although she only had 2 of the sons, they were Joseph and Benjamin, 2 of the more famous of the sons. And of course, Joseph especially was the greatest of the sons of Jacob. Now you continue in the reading in verse 16, and they continue, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Remember in Genesis 3:16 that the curse that came upon women because of the sin, there would be the pain of childbirth. And here you have an application of that when you have Rachel who's enduring what many have endured, this dangerous even to this day to have a child, of course. But with modern medicine and facilities, most of the time the mother and the child's life can be spared and saved. But in ancient times, it certainly was not the case. And you see examples of this. Phinehas's wife also a little later when the Ark of God is taken and Eli falls over backward, breaks his neck and dies, and her husband dies, and then she gives birth, and then she dies. So that was dangerous in ancient times, and we're going to see that as the case here. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. You're going to be able to have the child." Of course, that's looking at the positive side of it. Perhaps the midwife did not know how serious her own health was, but she was able to give her the glad message that you'll be able to have a child. It looks like a son is going to be born. Verse 18, and it came to pass as her soul was departing. If you make notes in your Bible, you might write beside that verse, there is the definition of death in the Old Testament. She was dying. Well, what does it mean to die? It means the soul departs from the body. Same thing with James 2:26, the separation of the soul from the body. Just because a person is clinically dead and brought back from the dead, as sometimes happens, doesn't mean a person is dead in the biblical sense, in the true sense, but dead because the heart has stopped or because some vitals are no longer a certain level. But you continue the reading. It came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And so here is the birth of Benjamin. The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And in the Old Testament, the right hand was the hand of power. And so that was an honorable name to be given. She had wanted to name the son Ben-Oni, as you read, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob did not want him to be tied to that sad name all of his life, that his mother died when he was born, and his name reflects that. That'd be a heavy burden for this boy to bear. And so immediately Jacob stepped in and said, no, we'll call him Benjamin instead of Ben-Oni. But here you have Bethlehem that was famous first for Rachel's death. When people in ancient Israel thought about Bethlehem, they thought about Rachel, the mother, the matriarch of one of the matriarchs of Israel, who had died there at a young age, giving birth to Benjamin, who then became one of the tribes of Israel. We also see that Rachel's death was significant because in a prophecy later in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah refers back to this ancient event and pictures Rachel as weeping. This is Jeremiah 31:15-17, weeping for her children. Now this is 1,000 years later. What does it mean that she's weeping for her children? Well, she had two sons, as we mentioned, Joseph, whose tribe was two tribes because his two sons both were tribes and he didn't have a tribe himself, Ephraim and Manasseh. And later when Israel and Judah split the northern tribes and the southern kingdom, you remember there were 10 tribes in the north and there were 2 in the south. Well, those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's portion went into the 10 tribes of the north. And then Benjamin was in the south. So Rachel could represent all of Israel because her descendants were both northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And what Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah 31:15-17, that Rachel is weeping for her children at Ramah, is that the Assyrians were coming in to carry away the 10 tribes into captivity and they would never return as a nation. So she's weeping because her great-great-great-grandchildren are being carried away into captivity and they won't return. And the gathering place for the carrying away was at that city of Ramah, which was a border city between Israel and Judah, just about 6 miles. Bethlehem's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, and Ramah is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And so that was the staging point where all the slaves were gathered, the citizens that were made slaves to be carried away into captivity. Now, the reason I said all that is not really significant to this lesson, except turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, and Matthew is going to take that passage referring to Rachel weeping or Rachel's tears, and apply it to the events that surrounded the birth of Jesus that we are studying about in this series. And now we're going to see how Jesus, the office that Jesus fulfills that relates to Rachel's death or the sorrow that was a part of the history of Bethlehem. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, who came to take our sorrows and turn them into joy. That's what we're going to see as the application comes with Jesus in just a moment. But one of the things that had to do with Jesus, the sorrow of Jesus, well, there were many things. Ultimately, he was going to be the offering for sin, and there was sorrow associated with his death and having to die for the sins of the world. But even before that, Jesus was a man of sorrows on earth because he had to deal with so much sorrow. All the sick people came to him. All the people that were having problems came to him. And, you know, those who are in the medical profession and who help those with depression and mental illnesses, they deal with these kinds of issues every day. And it's hard not to become jaded or callous toward those who are hurting because they deal with sorrow so much. And that's the way Jesus was. He dealt with so many people, but he never became jaded, of course. But he was a man of sorrows because he dealt with situations that were sorrowful. Not only that, but here in Matthew chapter 2, even the events that surrounded his birth were tinged with sorrow. Matthew has a briefer record. It's only about 25% as long as Luke's record. Luke has two whole chapters and Matthew has part of two chapters, and almost none of the information is the same. It doesn't contradict. It's just Matthew focuses on different events around Jesus' birth. Luke focuses more on the humanity of Jesus and the actual experience that Mary had in bearing the child and the early years of Jesus' life as a boy, baby, and then a boy. Matthew, not so much. He focuses more on the events around Jesus and around Mary and Joseph, but not actually on what's going on with them. Anyway, I just said that to read with you beginning in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. Remember, the wise men had come to Herod and asked him, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" Because they had seen his star in the east, but they weren't able to pinpoint exactly where he was, where the location of the baby was. And so they came to Herod thinking Herod would know, but Herod didn't know. In fact, Herod became very concerned because, hey, that's my job. You say he's born to be king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews. We don't need another king. I am the king. And so he was a crafty individual, though. And he said, well, tell you what, when you find him, come tell me and I want to go worship him, too. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. He didn't want to get rid of him. But you come back and tell me. He asked the scribes, and the scribe says, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5 verse 2, they knew where he'd be born, and so they went and they found him. By this time, he's in a house instead of in the manger. They found a more permanent place to stay, so some time has passed. Let me give you just a little background before we read these verses about Herod. This is Herod the Great, man whom history knows as Herod the Great. He was an Idumean or an Edomite who were the natural enemies of the Jews, but because the Romans had conquered the Jews, he had found his way into power. And nominally, he had converted to Judaism. He went to the temple worship. He offered sacrifices. But he wasn't even a good hypocrite as far as a Jew. He was a cruel tyrant of a king. He married 9 or 10, history's not sure, different wives at the same time. One of them was Mariamne, who bore him 2 sons. And he somehow became angry with her, and he had his wife and her 2 boys executed. This was nothing unusual for this man. In fact, Caesar Augustus said, I guess this is sort of a joke, but it had a strong punchline to it. It was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Because as a Jew, a practicing Jew, he wouldn't eat a pig, he wouldn't kill a pig, but he would definitely kill his own children. So it was nothing to him to kill other people's children if he would kill his own children. Now what he has determined is that those wise men aren't going to come back and tell me where the baby is, but I know that he's somewhere in Bethlehem, at least he thinks that. Of course, God has revealed to Joseph to get out of town, and they go down to Egypt, and the baby's spared. But he said Herod thinks he's in Bethlehem, so this is what Herod decides to do. Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, stop there for a minute and try to imagine with me, you know, every lesson, something to know, something to feel, something to do. I want us to feel this a little bit. Can you imagine being a family, a young mother in Bethlehem? Not Mary, just someone who lived there all the time. And there's a knock at the door, and there are two soldiers there, and they say, do you have a baby? Yeah, do you have a 2-year-old? Let me see him. And he runs him through with a sword and puts the dead child back in your arms. Can you imagine ripping the children from the arms of their mothers or their dads? Here in another house down the street, dad's playing with this little 18-month-old on the floor. They're rolling around, wrestling together and laughing, and the soldier comes in and jerks him up and takes him out and dashes his head against a stone. Here's a newborn infant that a mother's nursing at her breast, and the rough hands of a soldier take that child from her and strangle it to death. How many funerals were there at the same time in Bethlehem? Population studies say there probably were about 20 babies, 20 families in that village that would have children 2 years old and under at any one time. That's 40 parents, 80 grandparents, perhaps 150 brothers and sisters, extends, and nieces and cousins, nephews. What about the neighbors? People that we went to synagogue with? That village was devastated, had no babies in it, because this wicked, cruel, jealous man killed all the babies. Matthew, in trying to explain the context of that historically, goes back to Jeremiah 31:15 and talks about in verse 18, in Ramah or Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning? Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Now in Jeremiah, Rachel is commanded by God, don't weep because they're coming back. At least some of them would be returning, the ones that went into Babylonian captivity returned, and some of the 10 tribes were morphed or taken in with, and Judah came back with them. But the 10 tribes didn't come back as a nation, but Judah did. So she was told, don't weep because I'm going to bring them home. And in this case, there was weeping, but there was a hint of gladness or a ray of sunshine on the horizon because the one who would save the world escaped. And he one day would be killed, but he would be raised from the dead. And with that resurrection would come the salvation of humanity, including these very parents and grandparents and citizens of Bethlehem who were so sad this day would have reason to rejoice in the future. Now, what we have observed so far is that Bethlehem was associated with Rachel's death and the sorrow. And then we observe that Jesus, as the man of sorrows, came to bring joy to the world. So many passages talk about the joy that Jesus brought, but also the sorrow that he endured. We talked about Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Three times the New Testament records the tears of Jesus. In John 11, 35, the shortest verse in the English New Testament or English Bible, Jesus wept. Well, why is Jesus crying? Because his friend Lazarus is dead. And Lazarus is buried in a tomb. And message had been sent to Jesus. Jesus was not there when he died. In fact, Jesus waited 2 days to go there. And Martha comes out to see him outside of the city when he's en route to get there. And then Mary comes out because he sends for her. And both of them say to Jesus, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. They had faith that was great enough to say that Jesus could have healed a sick man, but it doesn't seem that their faith was great enough to think that Jesus could raise a dead man. Jesus says, show me where you've laid him. They go to a place. It's a cave with a rock over the front. Jesus wept. Why is Jesus weeping? Probably, Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. Who can be in the presence of someone else who's weeping and be joyful? When you see other people hurting, it makes you hurt. You see other people crying, it makes your eyes tear up. And so here, two of his close friends, Mary and Martha, are grieving and hurting. And so Jesus is weeping with them. One of my teachers at Memphis School of Preaching suggested there might be another reason. I've thought about this through the years. He said it might have been because he knew what he was about to do. He was weeping for Lazarus. It's a little bit deeper, but let me give you the thought. Lazarus had won the race. He had successfully made it out of this world, saved. And now Jesus was bringing him back to be tempted again, to be sorrowful again, to live in this world again, and thinking, would you want to come back? Well, I guess, you know, we miss our families and we anticipate that sorrow. But if you had experienced the life beyond this, would you really want to be here? I don't know which it was, but Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrow. Jesus also wept, as recorded in Luke 19:41, where the Bible says, he beholding the city wept over it. In a parallel passage a little earlier in Luke 13:24, and also in Matthew about 22, he says, as a hen one would gather her chicks under her wings, I called out to you, but you would not come. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, lived among us, preached sermons, worked miracles, lived the perfect life in front of other people, and they saw him, they heard him, they knew him, and they rejected him. They didn't accept what he's taught. And Jesus thought about Jerusalem. You know, Galilee was much more receptive to Jesus than Jerusalem was. Sanhedrin was in Jerusalem, the high priest, the scribes, all those enemies of Jesus were headquartered there. And Jesus thought about all these people I came to save. But they're still going to be lost because they won't listen. And he wept. And then Hebrews 5:7 says that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night before he was arrested, he wept with strong crying and tears. Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John records those tears. But Hebrews refers back to that time and says he was crying that night. He was praying, he was sweating, we know that from Luke's account, but he also was crying. Those are tears, doubtless, of humanity. He's facing death and a horrible death. He's facing the only pure and holy soul who's ever lived, completely pure. He's going to be dirtied with the sins of the world. He's going to bear the brunt of our transgressions. And so he weeps. And you remember he also prayed, let this cup pass from me. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Now what's the lesson for us as we move from this first point? Isn't it that Jesus came to the world as a man of sorrows to give us joy? Isn't it that we should be joyful as his followers? You think about John 10:10, where Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. And yet we walk around with long faces and, and we're just as negative in our attitudes as people that don't know the Lord, and we're just as pessimistic as people who do not believe there's a God sitting on the throne in heaven. I'm not being indicative of this audience particularly. I'm just thinking in general terms. Am I tempted to be negative and have an attitude that's pessimistic? Am I going around complaining and sad because of the lot that I have in life, even though Jesus died for me and saved me and has a place built for me to live in heaven? Oh, I should be joyful because He came to make me joyful. He took the sorrow of the world so that I could enjoy the joys of an abundant life. In John 16, 20 and 21, He uses the illustration there. He's actually talking about His death and then His resurrection. He said, "You're going to be sorrowful, but I'll turn it into joy." When Jesus was taken from them and killed, the disciples were sorrowful. But then the message came, He's alive again. And so there was joy. It's like a mother who goes through the birth process and she's hurting and sweating and all that goes into that. And then they lay the baby in her arms. And her sorrow is immediately turned to joy as she gets to see the baby that is hers. Well, Jesus is like that. He said, "You're going to have sorrows, but I'm going to turn them into joy." Acts 8:8, there was great joy in the city. Acts 15:3, there was great joy in the city as the gospel went from place to place because it brings joy. And then Matthew 5:3, blessed are you, or 5:4, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have to mourn over our sins before we can be comforted with the forgiveness of sins. For if I don't mourn sin, I will never be forgiven of them. I have to be sorrowful for them. That's penitence, which leads me then to turn to Christ where I can be baptized and forgiven of my sins. A second thing that Bethlehem was famous for, and this one much more briefly, was David's sheep. You remember in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel came to Jesse and says, "God has said one of your sons is going to be a king." And so he parades them in one by one, Eliab and Shemaiah and all the others. And no, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. All the way down the list. And finally, that's the end of the line. And there's none of them has been chosen. And Samuel says this, "Don't you have another, do you have any other sons?" "Oh, well, yeah, there's David, but he's out." It's almost like he was rejected out of hand. No, he couldn't be a king. He's out with the sheep. Where did that take place? Bethlehem. David was out there. 1 Samuel 16 and 17. And in that, you remember when chapter 17, he goes to the battlefield where Goliath is challenging the armies of Israel. And Saul says, David faced his own family, didn't believe in him, and now Saul doesn't believe in him. "You couldn't kill that giant." "Well, I killed a bear." How many people in the history of the world could say that? They killed a bear. David said, "I killed a lion. He attacked my sheep, and I grabbed him by the beard." Have you pictured that? Here's a 16, 17-year-old boy. A lion is threatening his flock. He steps between the flock and the king of beasts. Do you hear the lion roar? And it shook the teeth of the young boy, but he didn't run. And the lion leaped, and he grabbed him by the beard, and thrust in his knife and killed a lion. Oh, what a boy. It wasn't surprising. Then they went down there and slung the rock to kill the giant. David's sheep would always be remembered, associated with Bethlehem. Well, who was Jesus when he came but the good shepherd who came to die for the sheep? John 10, 14 through 19, three or four times in that passage, Jesus said, "I came to give my life for the sheep." Now, what's the takeaway from that? Isn't it that Jesus wants to take your sins and be your shepherd? Psalm 23, David, I picture David as a young man writing this song. And I think about him being out there at night. Have you ever been out camping, perhaps by yourself, and there are noises in the woods, and you're far from home, and maybe you've never had that experience, but you can imagine it. And David was out there, and he's watching over the flock, and it's dark, and there are animals, and he's thinking, "It's dangerous out here, but I have to watch the flock." And then he remembered, "Oh, wait a minute. I have a shepherd who's watching me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the stone, and so forth. You see that faith? Well, we have a shepherd. Luke 15:4-7 says that when one of us strays, he will leave the 99 and go out and bring us back, laying us on his shoulders, rejoicing. What a picture of Jesus, the good shepherd. He came to save us. Now, we have something to say about that. We can say, I'm not going with you. Leave me alone. I'm not going to be saved. But he wants us to be saved. He wants to shepherd us, protect us, feed us, lead us to heaven. Jesus is the good shepherd. Well, let's extend the Lord's invitation. What better place could we do than talking about, could we do that than talking about the Lord's is my shepherd? Would you think about Jesus as we sing this song of encouragement and your relationship with him? Is it what you want it to be? Is it what he wants it to be? Are you even in his fold at this point? Are you still on the hillsides, wandered away from what is right and good? Will you let the good shepherd take you into his flock today? Will you respond to his offer to be baptized, have your sins washed away, Acts 22:16, based on your faith that he's the Son of God, your willingness to turn from sin and to live for him? If you haven't been a faithful Christian, maybe you were at one time in the fold, but because of the temptations, you looked and the grass seemed greener in another pasture and just wandered away. And you said, how did I get here? Why am I alive? What's my life like this? Many of us have been there. We've awakened one day to think, wait a minute, I'm lost. How did I get here? I don't know. I'm like a sheep that went astray. But you know the shepherd's out looking for you. He wants you to come back. He will take you back. You need to take the first step. You need to come toward him, but he'll meet you. Repent of sins, pray about sins, and God will forgive you of sins. Acts 8:22. Will you come while we stand and as we sing?